Well, I've kind of been going back and forth between the English Standard Version and the Legacy Standard Bible. I'm going to use the Legacy Standard Bible today. Really like a bit of how it's translated in our text. So our text today is Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. This Bible has as its heading, the subject here is Christ's humility and exaltation, in which indeed it is. The English Standard Version has Christ's example of humility. Let's see, I wanted to read the what Matthew Henry wrote that I put in the bulletin. The apostle proceeds in this chapter where he left off in the last with further exhortations to Christian duties. He presses them largely to like-mindedness and lowly-mindedness in conformity to the example of the Lord Jesus, the great pattern of humility and love. Paul, I think, found some reason to believe there might have been a bit of disunity in the church at Philippi, maybe not a lot, but something he'd probably want to stop before it gets out of hand. A little matter shows up right here in chapter 4. Look over there for a moment. Two ladies having a bit of a problem getting together on something where Philippians 4 verse 2, Paul writes, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. Indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion, help those women who have contended together, and so on. So, he doesn't tell us what the difficulty is, but Euodia and Syntyche need a little help getting something worked out. This, in verse 3, genuine companion may be we don't know for sure if that's a proper name or translated this way best. But anyway, I can imagine too there might have been a little dissension in the church, a little disunity because of the different persons who were preaching with very different motives. Paul said that there are those who preach with the right motive. They love God. They love Paul. They're preaching the gospel correctly. And there's another group that seem to be getting the information out correctly, but they have selfish ambition in it. So I can think that there could have been a little tension right there. Paul wants the church unified in its efforts to represent the kingdom and the rule of God to a lost world of unredeemed sinners. And he wants the gospel beautified by lives of love and helpful service. He wants, as Jesus said, that they should be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In fact, look at chapter 2, verse 15, just jumping ahead for a moment here. So that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And thus it is that Christians, we do need to have, our lives should be light, pointing the way to Christ and the way to be right with God. But Paul knows this is not possible, this kind of unity, without a mind and attitude of humility. They must each one think others more important than themselves. They must look out for the interests of others. And then what we have in this is a wonderful passage. Paul presents the incarnation of Christ as the most amazing example of humility the world could ever see. And we're going to see that particularly in verses 6 through 11, where we will explore the incarnation of Christ in a passage I don't think there's any quite like it elsewhere in Scripture. So let's begin at the start of the chapter here. And I'm going to read it as it might be read in its fullness, because what we have in the Greek here is what's called a first-class conditional sentence. You could have actually translated it this way. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is there any consolation of love? Yes, there is. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Certainly there is. Any affection and compassion? Fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, I think about these things that are listed here. The fellowship of the Spirit, I would take that as the Holy Spirit here. How can there not be unity in a group of people who are all born of the same Spirit, born again, born from above? The Holy Spirit is a great unifying presence within the church. And so Paul, of course, is concerned for that unity. He finds joy in seeing his spiritual children unified and serving the Lord together. And indeed, he does care greatly for them because he is the one who brought the gospel there, and that's how the church came to be established in the first place. But he knows they must have this humility of mind for unity to flourish. Now, in verse 3, here's where we have this very interesting word, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind. It takes three English words right there to translate one very long Greek word. It has 14 letters. It's pronounced tape naphrosune. I just like the way it kind of rolls out there. Tape naphrosune. It's used 7 times in the New Testament, only place it's used here. A.T. Robertson said, this is one of the words Christianity has dignified. In the world of Paul's day, this was, you didn't want to be tape naphrosune. What that culture wanted was not humility. They wanted boldness. They wanted arrogance, in your face, put downs. And that's kind of the way our society is, don't you think? Especially when you look at a lot of celebrities, you look at a lot of athletes. I noticed in the Table Talk magazine, one of the writers there said he turned on his TV set, but he wanted to watch the Boston Celtics, his favorite basketball team, play. And they had some piece of music going on, I think it was, "We're the greatest, we're the greatest, we're the greatest, we're the greatest." And he said, so much for humility, Our society is like that. According to what Robertson wrote and some other people I read said, actually the Christian community sort of latched onto this word and gave it a great meaning because we think humility is right and good, and we want to exhibit that in our lives. And so looking at that text again, verse 3, humility involves regarding one another more important than ourselves. Humility involves not merely looking out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And like this, John MacArthur calls this the basic definition of true humility. So I thought, I'll just stick with MacArthur. I'm not going to go to the dictionary, see how they define humility. But I think those two verses say much about this humility of mind. So going on to verse 5, have this way of thinking, this way of humility of mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What makes this such a wonderful passage is how Paul points to the incarnation of Christ as the great example of humility. An example then he sets for the church, and indeed for us too, that we want to model it, though of course we can never fully do it justice. It is thought that verses 6 through 11 were at one time sung as a hymn. That may well be. And so, the rest of the time here together, I want to go through these verses with you, and we're going to break them down into small segments because there's just a lot crammed in to these phrases that we see here. So we're looking at the incarnation of Christ as the great example of humility of mind. an example set for us to follow. So it says of Christ then in verse 6, who, although existing in the form of God, existing in the morphe of God, that's the Greek word here we want to look at. And notice it speaks here of his existing in the morphe of God. That existing is translating a present participle in the Greek, which speaks here of continually existing, not at a point in time becoming something, but continually existing in the form of God. I'm going to quote MacArthur again here. He writes, this term, this morphe, expresses the essence of a person's nature, his continuous state or condition. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, wrote of this word, morphe. He said, morphe or form refers to the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person or thing. This term's getting down to the essence of something or someone. And A.T. Robertson wrote, morphe means the essential attributes as seen in the form. In his pre-incarnate state, Christ possessed the attributes of God and so appeared to those in heaven who saw him. And he says, what I think is pretty obvious from all of this, here is a clear statement by Paul of the deity of Christ existing in the morphe, or the form of God. So what did heaven's inhabitants see? What did the angels see when they saw the second person of the Trinity, as we call him? What did the seraphim see? I could put it this way. They saw Godness. They saw God. When the seraphim cried, holy, 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 they were seeing Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. In fact, there's an interesting verse in John chapter 12, verse 41, which says specifically that Isaiah says that is whom they were seeing. So that's the first phrase we want to look at here. Let's go on here. Of Christ, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So I'm going to quote MacArthur again. He writes, though Christ had all the rights, privileges, and honors of deity, which he was worthy of and could never be disqualified from, his attitude was not to cling to those things or his position, but to be willing to give them up for a season. And Hendrickson writes this, he did not regard it as something that must not slip from his grasp. So the second person of the Trinity was going to appear in a form in which his deity was not on outward display. In the incarnation, he would not be seen in the robes of royal kingship, but in common, ordinary human flesh. And compare that to the transfiguration experience. Remember, Matthew 17, just a few of the apostles were privileged to see this, but they were with him there, and he saw his face shining like the sun, and they saw his garments becoming gleaming white. The glory was shining through. Now, I've never been a great illustrator, but I try once in a while, you know. Queen Elizabeth has been on our minds recently because she passed away. Would you ever have expected to see Queen Elizabeth sitting on her throne in, not in royal robes, but in her pajamas? I'm sorry, that's the best I can do. You wouldn't see humility in that anyway, would you? You'd say the queen had lost her mind, like maybe I have. Okay, let's go on here. So that's the next little phrase here. Here's a really important one. Here's where some people have got hung up. It says, but emptied himself. This is particularly why I wanted to use the Legacy Standard Bible here. Although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Kanao means to empty, to divest of something. Ekenosin, ala etan ekenosin. Now, this little phrase has been a heretic's minefield. for those persons who have said, we understand, we know what this means, he emptied himself of his divinity. No, no, not possible. Robertson writes, of what did Christ empty himself? Not of his divine nature. That was impossible. He continued to be the Son of God. Undoubtedly, Christ gave up his environment of glory. I think that's a really good explanation. His glory was not on display as you just simply looked at him in his humanness, his human nature. I like some of the things Hendrickson added to that list. They're worthy of concern. He not only said Christ gave up his heavenly glory, the outward display of that, he gave up his riches. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And then I thought this was particularly interesting, that Hendrickson suggested he gave up his favorable relation to the divine law. Because actually, when you think about it, we could say Christ is the author of the Ten Commandments. As is the Father, as is the Son, is our Trinitarian God. But in becoming, taking a human nature on himself, he must keep the law that he had instituted. Galatians 4 verse 4, being born under the law. And then he pointed this out, that he thus became subject to the penalties of the law as our substitute. Like Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Though he never sinned, never violated his own law, he became subject to it in order to pay for our sins. These are all excellent ways to look at this, of understanding this, how he emptied himself. There's some other thoughts on it too that I think are quite worthy. J.B. Lightfoot, an old-time writer, explained that what he did is he veiled his majesty with human flesh. That's another good way to put it. And when we consider he emptied himself, he didn't lose anything, nothing at all. He added something, and it is that human nature. So going on here, let's get back to Philippians. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. Now that's an important statement there because of that word form that shows up again. This is now the word morphe once again. And notice this, by taking the form of a slave, this isn't a present participle like we had back with the word existing. This is an aorist tense verb. At a point in time, he took the form of a slave. And you can apply that to the virgin birth or the virginal conception. But I think it's important to note here the use of this word morphe again, because it indicates that Christ added to his person the inner, essential, and abiding nature of humanness. He was a real man. And there are two terrible errors concerning his person that were made then and they're still made today. First of all, there's the denial that he is God. And then there's no denial that he's a man. The denial is that he is a sinless man. And those are both terribly fatal errors. Not made within the church, we hope, but they are made in many places. So going on here, he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. There is one other rather significant Greek word here, schema, which is in this translation is translating as appearance. Why this word schema is important, it points to the external, what men outwardly saw in Jesus as they beheld him. And once again, I'm going to read from Hendrickson, who's done such good work on this particular passage. When Jesus had come into the flesh, how did men regard him? What did they find him to be? The answer is, in their estimation, he was a human being just like themselves in ever so many respects. Had they come into this world through the natural process of birth? So had he, Luke 2:7. Of course, they didn't understand the mystery of the virgin birth. Had they been wrapped in swaddling clothes? So had he. Had they grown up? So had he. Did they have brothers and sisters? So did he. And we read of that in several places in the Gospels. Had they learned to trade? So had he. Were they at times hungry, thirsty, weary, asleep? So was he. Were they ever grieved or angry? So was he. Mark 3, verse 5. Did they weep at times? So did he. John 11, verse 35. In his entire fashion, or in this translation to be the word appearance, he was recognized as a human being. He had the looks and outward bearing of men. His way of dress, customs, and manners resembled those of his contemporaries. But though they were right in recognizing his humanity, they were wrong in two respects. They rejected his sinless humanity and his deity. And so through his entire life, particularly also his mighty words and acts, implied the command, veiled in flesh that God had see, yet by and large they disavowed his claims and hated him all the more because of them. It's a well-written passage there in his commentary. Hendrickson added then, when Christ took the form of a servant, he who from all eternity had the divine nature and continues to have it unto all eternity took upon himself the human nature. To get Paul's point, isn't this unbelievable humility? God taking human flesh. But there is more. So let's go on where we are. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. But then there's more. There's more of this humiliation here, or humility, even death on a cross. It's been said that a person who was crucified died 1,000 deaths. Most awful, awful way to die. Also very shameful way to die. And considered a curse by God, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. If I'm right on this, the Romans would not crucify their own citizens. They reserved crucifixion only for the lowest of the low. They crucified slaves and people that simply were not worthy of living in their opinion. All of this is example of Christ's great humility. But then we come to verse 9. Here is the exaltation. Therefore God also highly exalted him. And we would see in the exaltation the resurrection 3 days later, the ascension, the coronation back in heaven at the right hand of the Father, his preeminent power and authority. So therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he's had bestowed on him the name which is above every name. What is that name? There's a lot of different opinions there. Some would say it's the name Jesus. Some would say this isn't really a name, but you could take it that way, as Lord. I thought it was interesting that William Hendrickson says he doesn't think we yet know what the name is. There's something yet to be revealed. Could be, I'm not sure, but there are some different opinions here. But it says then as well on verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, all the angels, all the redeemed human beings will joyfully bow before him. And on earth, and under the earth. This phrase, under the earth, perhaps is meant to convey the fact that all creation will bow before him. Those who will do so joyfully because they are his forever, to be with him forever. But even the damned, the fallen angels, the demons, fearfully will fall before him, perhaps even with some remorse, but never repentance. There will be that weeping, that gnashing of teeth. This really is an amazing passage. And then it ends up there in verse 11, that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You kind of come to the goal of all things is always the glory of God. Look at Romans 11 for just a moment here. Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. There can never be a greater display of humility than that which we see in the incarnation of Christ. And looking at that, and I just think it's a, I enjoy this passage. It's wonderful to be able to exegete. But we don't want to lose track of the fact why Paul wrote this in the first place. He's calling the church to this lowliness of mind, this humility of mind, this looking out for the interests of others and considering others more important than others. It's an attitude that we want to adopt and live out, and we can not question the fact that Christ has led the way and showed the way to what a true humility of mind is. Next week, we'll continue on, and I think we'll take just verses 12 through 18. I'll look that over, and it connects nicely to what we just studied. Father, we thank you for all of Scripture, and we are amazed at the humility of our Savior, Lord, and at how much He loves us and how much He was willing to do for us. Help us, Father, to love one another. Help us to grow in our love for you. Help us to point others to Christ. And Father, we thank you that you give us such help in all that you call us to do. Help us to continue to study the Word of God and be more conformed to the image of Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.